misunderstood. Chances are we've all been misunderstood at some point in time. And while I'm sure that we all do our best to be understood by the people around us, the fact is wives still misunderstand their husbands, and husbands, we still misunderstand our wives. Employees still misunderstand their employers, and students still misunderstand their teachers, and children still misunderstand their parents. And despite all of the attempts that we make to understand one another, the fact is we still end up with many misunderstandings about the people we come in contact with. And so here in our study this morning, we're going to consider the common problem of being misunderstood. And while we all might like to spend time exploring all the difficulties that arise when others misunderstand us, the focus of our study today is really designed to challenge the way that we tend to misunderstand the people around us. And with this as our focus, here in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're going to see, number one, how easy it is to misunderstand another person's spirituality. Secondly, this morning, we'll consider how easy it is to misunderstand another person's morality. And finally, today, we'll consider how easy it is to misunderstand another person's fidelity. And so with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1 so that we can consider how easy it is to misunderstand another person's spirituality. As you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, I want to remind you how in our study last week, we kicked off this book, we kicked off our study of 1 Samuel, and we were introduced to Samuel's parents, Elkanah and Hannah. The book of 1 Samuel begins during a time when Samuel's mother, Hannah, was unable to conceive a child. Not only that, but her husband, Elkanah, had resorted to the practice of polygamy, and he married another woman named Peninnah so that he might have children. As a result, Hannah and Peninnah, they had become rivals, even enemies in the same house. And rather than resorting to carnal solutions to solve her problem, Hannah went to the tabernacle. She arose, she faced towards Shiloh, and she went to the tabernacle and began to commit this prayer to the Lord. Well, as she prayed to the Lord, her spirituality was misunderstood by Eli the priest. And with that, let's begin reading there at 1 Samuel chapter 1. I want to begin there at verse 11, where we find Hannah making a vow and saying, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." We'll stop there and consider how here in these verses, we find the first misunderstanding that Hannah had to deal with. Because while it was Hannah's desire to just simply go to the tabernacle and pray to the Lord, her actions were actually misunderstood by the high priest Eli, who thought Hannah was drunk. And though she was simply spending time with the Lord, pouring out her heart in prayer, her spirituality seems to be misunderstood and mistaken for intoxication, which leads me to believe that she is very expressive in the way that she was praying. As I consider the misunderstanding that had caused her expressive spirituality to be questioned, I can't help but to think about the misunderstandings that occurred on the day of Pentecost. With this in mind, if you would, hold your place here in 1 Samuel, and let's consider that misunderstanding found in Acts chapter 2. Because it's in Acts chapter 2 where we find the Holy Spirit being poured out on that day of Pentecost, just like Jesus had promised. And as the church was gathered together, praying in the upper room, Luke tells us that there was a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and each tongue of fire sat upon each of them. Not only that, but Luke also tells us that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And as a result, the people who could hear them speaking in these tongues, they misunderstood the spirituality of these believers. As a matter of fact, here in Acts chapter 2, I'm going to begin there at verse 5. There Luke tells us that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They're drunk." Said, "They're full of new wine." Let's stop there and consider how here in these verses, Luke tells us how the people who heard these believers speaking in tongues, they were trying to understand how is it that these Galileans can be speaking the praises of God in their own native language all at the same time? How is it that we're all hearing the same thing, but in our own native tongues? And rather than attributing this strange event to a miraculous act of God, there were some who misunderstood their spirituality for drunkenness. And that's when Peter began to explain the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to them. Look there at verse 14, because there we find Peter standing up with the 11, raising his voice and saying to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." Here in these verses, we see that those believers who were speaking in other tongues, they weren't drunk, but instead they were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And this out of the ordinary spirituality, well, it was misunderstood by many for drunkenness. And as we consider the way that both Hannah and the disciples of Christ were mistaken for being drunk, I can't help but to consider the controversial charismatic practice better known as being drunk in the Spirit. With this in mind, if you would, continue holding your place there at 1 Samuel, but turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. And as you turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, I want to warn you about some of the heresies of those who would tell us that the baptism of the Holy Spirit will bring a baptism of drunkenness. For example, it was back in the 1990s when Rodney Howard Brown labeled himself the Holy Ghost bartender. According to Brown, the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is a very real thing, this filling of the Spirit would leave the recipient in a drunken stupor, resulting in uncontrollable laughter as well as other signs of intoxication like slurred speech and the inability to walk. It's so sad to say that so many church leaders who were looking to have a spiritual experience would allow Rodney Howard Brown into their church as well as others like him. And he would come in and impart this so-called spiritual blessing. Now, if you ever walked into one of these church services, and I have, I went and looked at this event. It looked like a bar. It looked like a party where people were drunk and sloshed and smashed and out of their minds. It looked like everyone was wasted. Just when I thought things couldn't get any worse than that, there's a new wave of this idea of being drunk in the Spirit rolling through the church right now under the direction of a man named John Crowder. No, he's not David Crowder's brother, so don't misunderstand that. But John Crowder is a self-proclaimed Christian mystic who preaches about the drunken glory of God. And he compares his spiritual highs to, quote, getting loaded, buzzed, plastered, and sloshed. What's even worse, he leads people into a spiritual intoxication by pretending to mainline Jesus like heroin. He actually demonstrates in one sermon the way you tie your arm off and do all of that business. Not only that, but he also encourages people to engage in something that he calls blasphemously token the ghost. And what this he means to suggest that the baptism of the Holy Spirit will result in a high that is very much like marijuana. We should understand here that false teachers like Rodney Howard Brown and John Crowder, they're always going to point to the day of Pentecost as justification for their practice of supernatural intoxication. They'll argue that the disciples, well, they must have appeared to be drunk when they were speaking in those tongues because they were mistaken for drunks. And so they'll argue that, well, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you start acting like you're drunk or looking like you're drunk. Not only that, but they also point to Eli's accusation of Hannah. Remember, Eli assumed that Hannah was drunk, therefore she must have looked like a drunk, according to these people. She must have appeared to be sloshed and out of control, so they say. However, we must remember that both Hannah and Peter, they quickly corrected those who mistakenly called them drunkards. Both Peter and Hannah soberly explained to their accusers that they weren't really drunk. And they explained what was really going on. In contrast to their sober defense, both Brown and Crowder, they will boast in their drunken behaviors. And they admit, yes, we're drunk in the spirit. That's why we're slurring our speech and stumbling around and falling down and acting like drunks. They don't try to deny being drunk. They admit it. They relish it. This leads me to believe that these guys are engaging in crowd manipulation and at best hypnotism, but at worst they're leading unsuspecting people into satanic spiritism, certainly demonic oppression, and for unbelievers, more than likely demonic possession. One reason that we can be certain of this is based on the instructions that we've been given here in 1 Peter chapter 4. If you would look there at verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter declares, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." Here in these verses, Peter's revealing that Christians should no longer run in the same flood of dissipation as the world. You shouldn't be able to walk into a church and think, "Wait, is this a bar?" You shouldn't be able to walk into a church and think, "Man, is everybody drunk in here? This looks like the clubs on 6th Street." We shouldn't be running in the same flood of dissipation, which clearly includes the drunkenness and the revelries and the drinking parties that unbelievers engage in. That being the case, we must understand that the path of the Lord is the path of sobriety, and it's the path of self-control. Therefore, the spiritual indwelling of the Holy Spirit shouldn't lead to drunkenness, but sobriety and self-control. Well, in agreement with Peter, Paul also wrote to the pastor of the church on the island of Crete. His name was Titus. He told Titus to encourage the men of the church to be sober-minded so that they could teach the younger men to be sober-minded. Now, if older Christian men in the church are sober-minded, and they're teaching the younger men of the church to be sober-minded, then it would seem to me that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit would in no way result in any form of spiritual intoxication, but rather sober-mindedness. That being the case, I'd like to turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and take a closer look at Eli's misunderstanding of Hannah's prayer. Look there at 1 Samuel 1. I want to begin at verse 12, because there we read that it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now, Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." And Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." She said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Here in these verses, we find a woman who was grieving and weeping in great anguish. And as she prayed silently to the Lord there at the tabernacle, her mouth was moving. So she's praying silently, but her mouth is moving, and Eli looks at her, and he mistakenly attributes her actions to that of a drunk person. But listen, this is not because she's stumbling around, falling on the ground, laughing uncontrollably. No, she's weeping. She's grieving. Her heart is broken. It's possible that few of us have known some drunks that get all cryy. You know, they start crying and weeping the minute they start drinking. And it's possible that this is what Eli thought. She's drunk. She's upset. She's crying. But that's not the case at all. She was weeping and silently praying to the Lord. And as a result, her spirituality was mistaken for drunkenness. Now, as we consider Eli's assumption here, we must take a moment to put the situation back into the time period that Eli and Hannah found themselves in. And I'll remind you that it's at the end of the book of Judges that Samuel tells us that it was in the last days when there was no king in Israel that every man did whatever was right in his own eyes. Or in other words, the average Israelite in this time period was just pursuing a path of sinful pleasure, which probably included in a great deal of public drunkenness. Based on this historic context, it's easy to see how Eli would have assumed that Hannah was just another drunk woman roaming the streets and crying in front of the tabernacle. Well, the charismaniacs would lead us to believe that Hannah was in fact drunk, albeit drunk in the spirit. But Hannah insisted that Eli was mistaken. That she wasn't drunk at all, but instead she was sad simply because she had no child. Therefore, Eli's assumption here about Hannah, it was nothing more than a misunderstanding. From Eli's misunderstanding, we should take a moment to consider the problem that occurs when we judge someone's spirituality according to appearances. And so if you would, hold your place there at 1 Samuel and turn with me to Luke chapter 18. And as you're turning to Luke chapter 18, I want to pose a rhetorical question. And the question is this: how should a person look when they're worshiping the Lord? In order to pare down that question a little bit, let me put it to you like this. When we come to church and worship the Lord together, if I look across the auditorium at the other people that are here while I'm worshiping, how should everybody else look as they're worshiping? Can we look at someone on the other side of the auditorium and based on appearances come to the conclusion of whether or not they're worshiping? The obvious answer is no, absolutely not. In other words, a person who's sitting there as the songs are being played, and they're just sitting there, still as a statue, eyes closed tight, they could be totally worshiping. They could also be asleep. We don't know. But they could be totally worshiping the Lord. You just can't tell from the appearances of it whether a person is actually worshiping or not. At the same time, a person who is standing up with arms lifted high, they might completely be worshiping the Lord, completely just centered in on worshiping Him. And yet they could also be standing there, arms lifted high, and just mentally judging all the people around them that are just sitting there. Why can't everybody else stand up like me? Why can't everybody else lift up their arms like me? Look at me. Look how worshipful I am right now. Boy, I look worshipful in the eyes of everybody. That's not worship. So you could see someone standing there, arms lifted high, and they might be worshiping, but they might not be. You can't tell based on appearances. And so while someone's physical position might seem to suggest that someone is or is not worshiping, the fact is we can't tell by appearances alone. This seems to be the point that Jesus was driving home here in Luke chapter 18. Look there with me at verse 9, because there Luke tells us that Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous, despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Here in these verses, Jesus presents us with the problem of judging another person's spirituality by appearance alone. And in this parable, we find a religious leader who is standing at the front of the synagogue, hands lifted high, and he appeared to be connecting with the Lord. Lord, thank you that I'm such an awesome person here. Not like that tax collector in the back of the room who's just sitting there. I'm standing up. I'm connecting with you. Look how spiritual I am. I'm awesome. And he's not. Jesus says that he just prayed with himself. In other words, God wasn't even listening to him. But then there's the tax collector who sat in the back of the room because he knew he was a sinner, and he wouldn't even look up. But instead, he wept with all brokenness. Now, we have to understand that in the first century, the Israelite would have believed that the tax collector would have never been justified, and the Pharisee walked in justified and would leave justified. Yet according to Jesus, it wasn't the self-righteous religious leader who was justified, but instead it was the broken, weeping sinner who was actually connecting with the Lord. And from this, we must understand that it's so wrong to judge another person's spirituality because they came dressed like that, or they just sat there and didn't make a move, or whatever the case may be. This is why Jesus declared in John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Christian, listen, if we would learn this lesson, if we would learn how to judge with righteous judgment, not with opinions, not by appearances, but according to the righteous standard of God's word, then if we learn that lesson, we won't make the same mistake that Eli made when he mistakenly accused Hannah of being drunk. Without a doubt, it's easy to misunderstand the people around us when we judge according to appearances and opinions. And not only is it easy to be mistaken about another person's spirituality, but it's easy to be mistaken about their morality. And with that, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and let's consider Hannah's morality and how it was called into question. Look there at verse 16, because there Hannah declares, do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Well, let's stop right here. I just want to consider Hannah's plea here. You see, Hannah was about to tell the high priest of Israel that she wasn't drunk, but instead she was a woman with a barren womb. You see, we have to understand here that within the culture of this time period, it would be far better to be a drunk mother than a sober woman with a barren womb. It's for this reason that she prefaced her explanation by insisting, hey, look, Eli, what I'm about to tell you, it's going to rock your world, but I don't want you to think I'm a wicked woman. And as I consider Hannah's defensiveness, I'm guessing that she had grown tired of her morality being called into question because of her barrenness. Remember, it was in our text last week, we saw how Hannah's rival, Peninnah, she provoked Hannah severely. Look there at verse 6. There we read that her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. From this, we can see that Hannah was constantly being provoked because the Lord had closed her womb. And as we consider the provocation that came from Peninnah, we should take a moment to consider the Israelites' understanding of a woman with a barren womb. With that, if you would hold your place here at 1 Samuel, let's turn to Exodus chapter 23. And I want to consider there in Exodus 23 how the Israelites believed that barrenness was a sure sign of wickedness and immorality. As you turn to Exodus 23, I should point out that the people of ancient Israel believed that a woman's barren womb was the evidence that God was punishing her for some unconfessed sin. This concept, it's based on verses that such as what are found here in Exodus 23. Look there at Exodus 23, beginning at verse 24. Here we learn, you shall not bow down to their gods, speaking of the pagan gods of the Gentile worlds. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. Here in these verses, we find God, he's giving some details about the old covenant that the Jews found themselves in. And God seemed to be suggesting here that if the Israelites would be true to God, if they would tear down the idols and the false, you know, belief systems of the pagan world, if they would turn their back on all of those things, then they would be blessed in everything they did. They would have enough water, they would have enough bread, they wouldn't be sick, they wouldn't suffer any miscarriages or be barren. And from this, the woman who found herself barren during this period of time, she would have been thought to have been a wicked woman who was living in immorality. And we can be certain that Peninnah was treating Hannah as if she was that immoral, wicked woman. And I'm guessing that Hannah was concerned that Eli would also treat her in the same way after finding out the reason for why she was praying there at the tabernacle. I'm guessing that she was hoping that Eli wouldn't think her as a wicked, immoral woman. With that, let's turn back to 1 Samuel 1 and consider Eli's response to Hannah's situation. Look there at verse 16. Because there Hannah declared, "Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Here in these verses, we find Eli's response to Hannah's situation, and rather than misunderstanding Hannah's situation by automatically assuming that she must have been a wicked, immoral woman because of her barrenness, Eli looked past the presumed curse, and instead he saw a broken woman who was pouring out her heart to the Lord. And with all graciousness, he told her, "Go in peace. The God of Israel is going to grant your petition." So she was stoked. She went away. She ate. Her face was no longer sad. And listen, not only did Eli confirm that the Lord was going to answer her prayer, but here in our text, we find the Lord justifying Hannah in the eyes of those who were accusing her of immorality. Look there at verse 19. There we discover that Hannah, Peninnah, and Elkanah, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah's wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." Here in these verses, we find the Lord justifying Hannah in the sight of those who were accusing her of immorality. She bore a son named Samuel. And we'll talk more about Samuel in weeks to come. But the Lord justified Hannah in the sight of these people, and he did this by enabling her to conceive and bear a son. And so while Hannah had been accused of being a wicked, immoral woman for many years, the Lord revealed that all these accusations were based on nothing more than a misunderstanding, which means that Hannah's barren womb, it wasn't caused by a sinful, immoral lifestyle, but instead, her barrenness was actually part of God's design to bring her to a place of complete submission, so that she might take her child and dedicate that child to the Lord. And from this, we should take a moment to consider how easy it is for us to misunderstand another person's morality by thinking that they're being punished just because of some secret sin that they might be committing. Now, in order to explain what I mean by this, hold your place here at 1 Samuel. Turn with me to John chapter 9. And as you turn to John chapter 9, we should take a moment to consider the natural tendency that we have to think that if a person loses their job or if a person finds out that they're sick with some terminal disease or if a woman has a miscarriage or can't have a child or if someone, you know, ends up, you know, suffering in some sort of way, the natural tendency is for us to think, "Oh, well, they must be living in sin then." Because clearly God would never allow an obedient believer to suffer these things. Clearly, God would never allow some Christian who's doing what's right to suffer any kind of tribulation or trial. Therefore, this is nothing more than God's way of revealing the secret sin of that person. And like Peninnah, when we hear about the problems of another Christian, we can easily begin to question their morality by concluding that they must be doing something wrong. And yet, according to Jesus, it's just as possible that the Lord was using the situation for his glory. With this in mind, check out John chapter 9. I want to begin there at verse 1. Because there John tells us that Jesus passed by and he saw a man who was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received sight." Here in this story, we find the disciples of Jesus, they're completely misunderstanding the cause of this man's blindness. They assume that this man's blindness may have been caused by the sin of his parents, as if to suggest that the lack of morality on the part of the parents had resulted in this birth defect. And if it wasn't the parents' fault, then clearly it must have been his own fault. It's because of his own immorality that he became blind. However, there in verse 3, Jesus revealed that this man's blindness, it wasn't caused by anyone's immorality, but instead the blindness was designed to reveal the works of God. Much like Hannah's miraculous pregnancy, the Lord was glorified through the healing of this blind man. From this, we must understand that whenever we see a person struggling with some issue, if we see someone who's blind, or if we see a Christian lose their job, or maybe a lady has a miscarriage, or maybe there's something going on in someone's life and it would appear that God is punishing them because of their immorality, don't jump to conclusions. It might be something that God has allowed so that he can be glorified in it. We can't automatically assume that their situation is a direct result of their own immorality, but rather we should recognize that the Lord might be allowing that situation so that he can reveal his glorious works through the remedy that he's already prepared. And so, Christian, listen, whenever we start judging according to appearances, we'll oftentimes find ourselves misunderstanding what's going on in the lives of the people around us. And not only will we misunderstand another person's spirituality, not only will we misunderstand another person's morality, but it's also easy when we judge by appearances to misunderstand another person's fidelity. With that, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. I want to begin there at verse 21. There we learn that the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him, only let the Lord establish his word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bulls, 1 ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshiped the Lord there. Here in these verses, we find a few of the parental decisions that Hannah was making as she set out to raise her son Samuel according to her promise. And we should take a moment to consider how these maternal decisions, they could have easily have been misunderstood by Elkanah and Peninnah. For example, look again there at verse 22, where we learn that Hannah did not go up to the tabernacle when it was time to offer sacrifices. But instead, she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." In other words, rather than taking that trip to the tabernacle, that yearly trip to offer those yearly sacrifices, Hannah said, "No, I'm staying home. I'm going to stay home so that Samuel can be weaned. Then I'll bring him before the Lord." I can only guess. The controversy about that decision. Oh, you're not going to go to the tabernacle this year? You're not going to go offer sacrifices this year? What happened to your faithfulness to the Lord? I'm guessing that Peninnah probably questioned her faithfulness to God when she chose to stay home. And not only that, but there in verse 28, Hannah made another maternal decision where it was probably misunderstood by the same people. Look there at verse 28. There we learn that after Samuel was weaned, Hannah lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. Or in other words, she took Samuel to the tabernacle and left him there. And he was a young child, just weaned. Now, as we consider both of these decisions, it's very likely that Hannah's fidelity was being called into question, and it'll help us to know that the word fidelity speaks of faithfulness. It speaks of loyalty. It speaks of someone who's true to their word. Someone who's filled with fidelity is being true to their word. And so at one point, I'm guessing that Hannah's fidelity to the Lord was probably in question because she refused to go to the tabernacle to sacrifice the yearly sacrifices. But then her fidelity as a parent was probably called into question as she took her only child and left him in the hands of Eli the priest. I can only imagine the gossip around town as people began to question Hannah's maternal decision there. I can only begin to question that, well, she prayed for the child and then she got the child and then she gave the child away. I guess she didn't really want to be a parent after all. How could she put that child up for adoption? How could she just give her child away? Where's the parental love? You can only imagine the gossip that went around town concerning that decision. And yet we know from reading this text that Hannah's decision to leave her child there at the tabernacle, it was based on her faithfulness to the Lord, not on her lack of fidelity, but because of her fidelity, she dropped Samuel off at the tabernacle. In order to prove my point, if you would look there at verse 10, there we find Hannah praying at the tabernacle, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow. She made a promise and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall come upon his head. Here we see that Hannah's request for a child came with a vow, a promise that she would dedicate this child to the service of the Lord. And so when Hannah found herself blessed with receiving that request, I'm guessing that she probably did the most difficult thing that she could have done. Imagine having this miraculous child, a child that God had given her. And then the remembrance, oh wait, I promised something. I promised to drop this child off at the tabernacle. I'm guessing that in her mind she began to rationalize, well, you know I made this promise, but surely God doesn't want me to drop this child off at the tabernacle, right? And can you just see the rationality of trying to get out of the promise that she had made to God? And yet rather than being unfaithful, she was completely faithful to her promise. And there in verse 27, Hannah declared, for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. From this, we should consider how Hannah's maternal decisions, they were based on her faithfulness to the Lord. And while there were those who were probably questioning her fidelity as a parent, Hannah did the best thing that she could for Samuel by simply remaining faithful to her promise. As we consider her example, I want to take a moment and consider how easy it is to misunderstand the fidelity of another believer. And in order to further consider this point, if you would turn with me to John chapter 7. And as you turn to John 7, I want to point out that Jesus is probably the most misunderstood man of all time. And here in John's gospel, we find Jesus. He's attempting to explain why he healed a man on the Sabbath day. And the Jews, they're basically accusing him of breaking the Sabbath law. They were challenging his faithfulness to the law of God. They're saying, look, you're not being faithful to what the law says. But really, they just had a misunderstanding of what the law said. When Jesus came along, he was insisting that everything he was doing was in perfect accord with his heavenly Father. But rather than trusting his testimony, the people challenged the fidelity of our Lord and Savior, and they accused him even of having a demon. Look there at John 7, beginning at verse 20, because there John tells us that the people answered and said, "You have a demon who is seeking to kill you." Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Here in these verses, we find the faithfulness of Jesus being challenged by the Jews. You see, they're failing to recognize that Jesus is actually God incarnate, God in human form. And because they don't recognize this, they're challenging the fidelity of Jesus. They're challenging his faithfulness to the law, accusing him of being a lawbreaker. He even decided that he was following the doctrines of demons, maybe even possibly possessed by a demon. And as a result, many of these unbelievers, they allowed their misunderstanding of the Lord to result in rejection of their Savior. And from this, we should be careful. We should recognize how easy it is to misunderstand someone's fidelity. You see, just like those Jews misunderstood the fidelity of Jesus Christ, they failed to recognize that what appeared to be sin to them was actually Jesus being faithful to the law and being faithful to the calling of his heavenly Father. But they misunderstood it because they were judging according to appearances. And like them, we can automatically assume that a person's actions are based in their fallen carnality rather than faithful obedience to the Lord. We can look at something that someone is doing and think, oh, they're just sinning. When in fact, it could be that they're doing exactly what God told them to do, and the appearance of it didn't sit well with us. But we didn't take the time to find out what was going on. We didn't take the time to ask them why they were doing what they were doing, but we just made a judgment call based on our opinions and the appearance of what they were doing. And as a result, we can call other Christians into question just based on opinions and appearances. It's for this reason that we must make sure that we avoid judging others from our own opinions. And instead, we should judge others according to the righteous standard of God's word. It's true that Jesus said, "Judge not, and you'll be not judged." But what he was saying is, stop judging according to appearances, because here in John 7, we see him saying, don't judge by appearances, but judge with a righteous standard. Take God's word, which is our righteous standard. Make your judgment calls through that lens. Take the lens of the truth and make decisions about others and your relationships with others based on what God's word says so that we can judge correctly. Here in the study, we've seen that the Christian who judges according to appearances will quickly find themselves misunderstanding the people around them. And if we're not careful, we'll end up questioning another Christian's spirituality. We'll end up questioning another Christian's morality. We'll end up questioning another Christian's fidelity. And based on appearances, we might think that they're living in sin when actually they're making good and godly decisions for their life based on what God's calling them to do. And since it's so common that we can misunderstand the people around us, I challenge all of us. I challenge myself. Let's agree this morning to stop judging according to appearances. And instead, let's judge with the righteous standard of God's word, so that then we can avoid every misunderstanding. Let's pray.